Transform Life. Some were here early, so you didn't get it. But those who are here, you got to speak out for everybody else. Eternal life becomes the Transform Life. The Transform Life becomes the Fruitful Life. And the Fruitful Life becomes the Perfected Life. Also, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and me, and we will be glorified in Him. We're going to be looking at a very big picture, the big picture of eternal life. And certainly when you talk about eternal life, we're going to talk about the need in our hearts for forgiveness of sin. We're going to talk about the need of our heart as to where we spend our destiny for eternity, in heaven and not in hell. But also when we talk about eternal life, we talk about what Jesus says, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And that in Christ is life, and that life is the light of men. So we're going to talk about, and as we look at Jacob, about the life inside here. In fact, we're going to be asking the Lord to do some serious surgery in each of our lives. Surgery to put to death everything in us that is not the Lord Jesus Christ. Surgery that will allow Him to work within us so that the life of Christ is formed in us. So I ask all of us to open our hearts that this type of surgery that God desires to do through a combination of His Spirit individually working in each of our lives and through the authority of His Word that becomes to us the expression of His heart, that we will open our hearts and say, God, there is a need in me, a need for such a transformation. There is a reality that there is so much in me that is still not the reflection of Christ. And Lord, I ask you to do this transforming work with grace upon grace. Let's pray together. Father, it is our prayer as we come to open this text that, Lord, we'll see in this picture that you've presented for us through the life of Jacob. Although realizing it's an Old Testament picture and therefore it does have limitations, we understand. But, Lord, it is a pointer. It is a picture of the full grace that you have accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, may we connect with Jacob. May our hearts cry out to you as his heart cried out to you. May, Lord, we believe in the miraculous work from above that you're doing in our lives to bring about the hope of eternal life. Now, Lord, you direct in every word that is shared, for we ask it, Father, in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to open our Bibles, if you will. We're going to begin in Genesis 25, and then we're going to look into our text. Let me give you, we're going to follow the life of Jacob. And we're going to do it at different segments of his life. We're going to begin when he's still in the womb, and then with his birth. We're going to then move on when he's graduated from high school. Well, they didn't have high school back then, but we're going to go to that point in his life where he's a young man, and his parents are very proud of him, as they are also proud of his brother Esau. And so I'm going to say, late teens, early 20s. Then we're going to move on to another event in his life in which he's in his 30s. And then we're going to jump about 25 years to where he's in his 50s. And then we're going to carry on to an event in his life when he's in his 70s. Then when he's in his 80s, and then when he's in his 90s. And because of time, we're going to have to stop there. But we're going to see what God is doing and working in his life through his entire
life.
Now, to begin with, as I ask you, we need to begin an understanding just about how you and I come into the world. I know there are some people that have the concept that we come into the world as though we're a blank sheet of paper. And then we just, by decisions and by choices, we begin to write on that blank sheet of paper, and then it becomes our story. The reality is that Scripture is very clear. We're not born as a blank sheet of paper. In fact, the reality is that, as David says in Psalms 51, where he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." All that says is, when these newborn babies are born, when you were born, when I was born, we were born dead in trespasses and sin. What happens inside of us, we are dead. And then if we are to, without the mercy of God, begin to continue to live out our life in this deadness, the end result is disaster. But oh, that the mercy of God would reach out to us. So let's look at this story. Genesis 25, beginning with verse 19. Just put your eye to the page. Isaac marries Rebekah. He's 40 years old when they marry. He's now 60, and she's not able to have any children. So in verse 21, Isaac prays. And then God answers that prayer, and then not only does she carry a single birth, but she's carrying twins. And she is totally confused about what's happening within her body. And so she asks God what's happening. And if you look in verse 23, God tells her, and he tells us prophetically what is going to happen. But then I want you to look then, verse 24. They are born, and need you to understand some things. They're born, and it says that Esau is born first. And that he's what? He's, what color is he? Do you see that in your text? Red. And now we've got to be very careful right here. I mean, whenever you hold a newborn baby, do you see their sin nature? Do you see their spiritual deadness? No, you see just the opposite, don't you? You see how wonderful, you see how beautiful that they are. But here's just a marker we're going to need to watch out because we know the story, we know what's going to develop, and this redness in Esau is going to become an uncontrollable passion in his life. Now, I don't want to throw stones at anyone who has a redness to their body. In fact, I think back to my own lineage, and my maternal grandfather and grandmother were redheads. My mother was a redhead. And back 55 years ago when I first met Tanya, she was a redhead. And then when we gave birth to our daughter, she was a redhead. Now, she says she's a strawberry blonde, but she's really a redhead. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but there's just a pointer there that something is going to be happening. And then it says you got the birth of Jacob, and Jacob is not passive in the birth, is he? I mean, he's grabbing a hold of the heel of Esau as he's coming out. Now, Jacob's a very precious little baby when he's born. And his parents give him a very precious name. The name Jacob, you need to understand this, the name Jacob sounds in Hebrew very much like the name heel or the back of your foot. In fact, All the consonants are the same, and it's only the last vowel that is different. And so with this, then Jacob is named Jacob because it sounds like heel, and it reminds of what happens in the birth narrative. But the name Jacob itself is a verb. It's an action verb. And it's probably a combination of Jacob El, a verb within the corresponding noun to it. But the name Jacob means protects. He protects. Or Jacob El, God's the one who protects. He protects from where? He protects from the backside. It's kind of like Jacob's name means this. I'm going to protect you because I have your back. Where things may come to attack you, I have your back. I mean, all of this is good, right? I mean, now, but yet the reality is, do Jacob and Esau, is their life a blank page, or are they dead in their trespasses and sins? And so it's the latter, of course. And so there is a need that is there. But then look in Genesis 25 and verse 27. Genesis 25, 27 says, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Anything negative about that? I think it's just the opposite. I mean, here is just letting us know that they're at their high school graduation and in their maturity. What we see is the strengths of their character. Skilled hunter. Jacob is a quiet man. It's interesting to note that word for quiet man that's translated at least in the ESV version as quiet man is the same word that's used to describe Job in Job 1:8 and Job 2:3. It's the word blameless. So here we have, and it's what appears to be, I mean, these two boys, all we're seeing right here at this point is their strengths. But there's something hidden. There's something hidden inside of them that becomes very corrupting. Think about your own salvation experience, and I don't know how that went. But there are several motivations for what God used to open your heart to receive Christ. It may have been the fear of hell and the need of heaven. For me, it was the reality that what people thought I was on the outside was not who I was on the inside. And I, in the quietness of my own bedroom, had to deal with the true defilement that is in me. And just to give this disclaimer, you need to realize I am not as spiritual as any of you think that I am. And that there is much going on inside of me that needs to be put to death and Christ needs to reign. That's that need of transformation. But what we're going to see as we've got Jacob now when he's right around 20, and we're going to look in Genesis 25 and verse 29 and to the end of the chapter where he schemes Esau out of his birthright. And we need to put a time period. If you look over to chapter 26 and verse 34, let me just say this. We don't have exact time periods, so I'm trying to, I'm trying to pull from some ideas of how old they are at the time. But certainly in Genesis 26, a chapter later, it says Esau was 40 years old when he married. So here's what we have. It's something between when they're 20 to when they're 30. And so I have just chosen, when they're 20 and when they're 40. So I have just chosen, this is Jacob in his 30s. This is when he's trying to make a name for himself. This is the energy and the enthusiasm of young adulthood and trying to become someone of importance. So here is where he then schemes and sets up a trap for Esau and has Esau sell this treasured birthright for a bowl of stew. He must have been a fantastic salesman. He could sell ice to Eskimos, probably. But he made this change. He got the birthright. Esau got the stew. What you begin to see developing is that there is this self-centeredness in Esau that is beginning, in Jacob, that is beginning to rule. Life as it was, as though it's got to revolve around who he is. He needs to be king in the mountain. He needs to excel at whatever the cost is. It's about his own personal advancement. It's about his own self-interest. It's about who he is and the building up of himself. Now, doesn't do anything dishonest here. He's just scheming, isn't he? But what do you see? You see coming to surface this iniquity in his life, this self-centeredness in his life. And then when you move over to chapter 27, trying to put an age here, it says when Isaac was old. Now, let me quiz you here. You remember how old Isaac was when his twins were born? He was 40 when he gets married, 60 years old. All right, now, let me tell you, that's not very old. That's not very old. When he was 60 years old. But then he is an old man. Now, since he lives to be 180 years old, what might you think would then qualify him for being an old man? Well, I'm going to pull out of the air that I'm going to pull out he's 120. And so if he's 120, then Jacob is somewhere in his mid-50s or in his early 60s when he steals the birthright from his brother Esau. Did he know what he was doing? Was he acting out of his character? I mean, had his character become so solid, do you realize that in the stealing of his birthright, that twice he outright lies to his father? And that's not to take away that the whole thing that's going on is deception. But you know what's worse than the deception? What's worse than lying to his father? And that is, he takes the name of the Lord God in vain. And he says, why I am successful in this is because the Lord has blessed me. God's not blessing at all in that. I mean, what I want you to see at this point is how far Jacob has fallen. We see his birth. doesn't seem to be too alarming, although we know there's something just not right. We see him at the age 20, and all we see there is his strengths, and we're ignoring his weaknesses. But at the age 30, when he gets the birthright, we begin to see some of this negative characteristic of his life. And certainly by the time he's 55 or 60, he is hardened into this self-centered man. So much so that as you look in Genesis 27 and verse 36, Jacob gets the blessing from his father Isaac. Esau comes in, finds out what's happened. And then what does Esau say in 27 and verse 36? Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob?" Now, we said that the name Jacob means what? He protects. I've got your back. But here again, the illustration is through grabbing of his heel. And you know what? Jacob's no longer protecting his brother. Jacob's doing what? Protecting who? Himself. And he says it's rightly named Jacob because, and the words that we get is, he is the supplanter. He pulls Esau back in order to exalt himself. He is a cheat. He is a swindler. He is a deceiver. He is a liar. And the list goes on. And we're talking about the corrupted character in his life. I remember back when I was a teenager, and one of the first early sermons that I preached, and I did that in 10 minutes. I had this illustration from the poem "Land of Beginning Again" by Louisa Fletcher, and it says this: I wish there were some wonderful place called the Land of Beginning Again, where all our mistakes and all our heartaches and all of our poor selfish grief could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never put on again. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there were such a place like that? Well, maybe, maybe not. But what is more wonderful is this truth, that in Christ we become a new creation, and old things are passed away. What you begin to see as you look through the story of Jacob is his ability, God's ability, to make him a new creation. I mean, the great need of all of our lives, right, is to become a new creation. Because everything within our flesh is defiling. Everything within our character that is us is defiling. We are self-centered. We are self-absorbed. And we need the forming of the life of Christ in us. Thus the story of Jacob. So we're going to see over a period, beginning, well, this is a long time. Remember, he's 55 years old when he's in this broken case. And he's going to go spend another 20 years meeting his match and his father-in-law, Laban. But he's going to become more and more hardened and being self-centered, self-advancing. And we're going to see that God does something in his life when he's 75 or in his 70s. We're going to see that God does something in his life in his 80s. We're going to see that God does something in his life in his 90s. And after that, he's going to live another 50 years. And God's going to continue to do a work in his life. The transforming work of God in our life continues. All right, so we're going to do three locations. All right, you need to remember these three locations. I'm going to give them to you. Be ready to recite them back. Because there are events that happen in this life that where God works to bring about this transformation. The first location is somewhat of an unknown name to us probably, but it is the name Peniel, P-E-N-I-E-L. It just means face of God. And Jacob will say, I've seen the face of God. The next two names are more familiar. The second name is Shechem. Shechem is that place where his grandfather, Abraham, first stopped and worshiped the Lord in the promised land. And the final place is Bethel. Now, we're familiar with Bethel when he first flees from his brother Esau to go to Paddan Aram to find a wife. He first stops in Bethel and has that dream and that vision of angels descending and ascending, and then God at the very top giving him the promise. So we have Peniel, Shechem, and Bethel. Okay, what three places? The first place is Peniel. The second place is Shechem. And the third place is Bethel. Let's see what begins to unfold. And the story of transformation is the story of transformation expressed and seen in the change name of Jacob to Esau. So turn to Genesis 32. And beginning in verse 22, this is that place where Jacob is about to meet his brother, and he's fearful that his brother is going to kill him. And so he sends all of his family on the other side of the Jabbok River, and he stays by himself because he wants to prepare himself to meet his brother. What he doesn't realize is that in that place, something greater is going to happen than meeting his brother, and that is he's going to meet God face to face. And what begins in Genesis 32 as what appears to be a wrestling match between Jacob and a man becomes a wrestling match between Jacob and God. And this goes on all night, and you might wonder why God's not able to defeat him. My God's not able to pin him down. I just remind you that God, just by a simple touch on his hip, is able to put his hip socket out, and he becomes an invalid, or not an invalid, but he then develops a limp. Now, God's able to do that. The focus is not upon God's ability. The focus is on the power of our resistance. This is the resistance of Jacob. The resistance of Jacob. Jacob at this point is 75 years old. We will not see a positive effect, or a real major positive effect. We'll see some. But a real major positive effect for another 20 years. But here's what happens in this place. Let's read it. So it says that day is breaking, and God says to Jacob to let him go. And in the middle of the end of verse 26, Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And then God says to Jacob, what is your name? What's going on here? What God is bringing Jacob to the point of doing, God is bringing Jacob to the point of confessing who he really is. I meant from Jacob, he protects, to Jacob, supplanter, is a huge change. He is no longer in that innocence. His personality is solid as a rock. The iniquities are bearing fruit in his life. He is controlled by these negative characteristics in his life. God knows his name, doesn't he? God knows everyone's name. God knows everything in your heart and my heart. But he's saying, Jacob, will you confess who you have become? And he confessed, I am Jacob. Look here. And he asked for God to bless him. Although there are many levels of the blessing, what would you say is the most significant or most highlighted blessing in this passage? How many of you have said it's when he changes his name? The great blessing is God changes his name. Because when God changes his name, that is synonymous with God saying, I'm going to change your character. That is synonymous with what happens to us in Christ, that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. We have a new name. We have the life of Christ within us. And he changes his name and he says, your new name will be Israel. Now, we would hope that these name meanings would be a little more definitive than they actually are. Remember, we said that Jacob is a verb, protect, it's an action verb. Israel also is a verb, means strive or work. And it's Israel, E-L meaning God, and it means God strives, God works. And I think here's the picture that God is presenting. Jacob, you've lived all your life. Here you are, 75 years old now. And it's all been about what you can make happen in your life. It's all been about your control. It's all been about working circumstances so that you end up on top. Aren't you tired of that? Do you see where it's brought you to? Wouldn't you rather it be that I be the one who is working? I be the one who is making certain that your purposes are fulfilled? Wouldn't it be better if I were the one who were your trust? And so this name, as I understand it to mean, is that God says, I will work to change your character. I think that's what Paul says in Philippians 2:13 when he says, it's God who's at work in me. God is at work. God, Israel, God is at work in me to make me a new creation in him. But Jacob says, all right, if I told you my name, tell me your name. I want you to notice here that God doesn't tell him his name. Because Jacob, in the state that he is in, will use God rather than be transformed by God. I mean, kind of the thought is, if we know the name of God, we can control God. It's amazing how many people, at some point in their Christian journey, it's about controlling God rather than God controlling them. So he doesn't tell his name. And here's what I want you to understand. He's 75 years old. And all he has is a promise and a limp. God does not tell him how he will fulfill the promise. That would be wrapped up in God telling Jacob his name. He just gives him a promise. You are Jacob. No longer will you be called Jacob. You will be called Israel. There is going to be a transformation from the character of Jacob to the character of Israel. He just has a promise. And he leaves that place with two things, a promise and a limp. His family looks at him, and they see him, you know, limping as he's crossing the Jabbok River. They go to find out what happened, and so he tells the story. But here's what we need to understand. If you begin to read the rest of Genesis from that point forward, your name is Jacob, but it'll no longer be Jacob, it'll be Israel. Wouldn't you think then that when Moses is writing the rest of the narrative, that he would begin referring to him as Israel? Wouldn't you? Is that reasonable? That is reasonable. That is very reasonable. But I want you to note, for another 20 years, he's never referred to as Israel. It's always the story of Jacob. What do you take from that? What I take from it is there's nothing, there's no evidence that any transformation has taken place. Eternal life becomes the what? Transformed life, you got it. But there's no indication that any transformation has taken place. He just leaves with a promise, and he leaves with a limp. Well, so we said that's Peniel. What's the second place? Shechem. All right, so let's move on to Shechem. We're trying to put some time together as we move to Shechem, we're going to be at the end of chapter 33, the last verses, beginning with verse 18. So there is a time period that's taken place, and here's what we know. We know that after the encounter with Esau, that Jacob decides to settle in Succoth. He settles there, and he builds a house, and he builds barns for his livestock. Is this going to be a short little visit? No. I mean, it's going to be there for some time. And so we're not told the exact time, but it's long enough to build a house. It's long enough to develop barns. And so I would think we're not too far off if we say it's a minimum of 5 years, maybe 10. But notice what happens when he comes to Shechem. All right, the end of 33, verse 18 and following. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on the way to Padan-Aram. And he camped before the city, and from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. And there he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. El Elohi Israel. Most translations just transliterate that from the Hebrew. There are some that actually translate it. And those that translate it says it's translated this way. And he made an altar and he called it God, the God of Israel. God, the God of Israel. That's what El Elohi means. God is the God of Israel. I think it's interesting to note that he did not call it the God of Jacob, but rather he calls it the God of Israel. Let's think of why it's not the God of Jacob. What's the personality of Jacob? He's a supplanter, he's a controller, he's a manipulator. And he could even manipulate God. I think it's very interesting to note, if you look back with me to Genesis 28, this is when he's at Bethel the first time. And in verse 20 it says, then Jacob made a vow saying, see how much of this is Jacob. If God will be with me and will keep me in this way, that I go. And if God will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my Father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. That's pretty calculating, isn't it? That God, I will control you, I will worship you if you do this for me. An altar to El Elohi Jacob just won't work, will it? But I think at this point, it's an altar to El Elohi Israel. God, my trust, my hope is that you will make me into Israel. I think by this time, at least 5 years, he's got to be pretty discouraged that so little transformation has taken place. And here is a point. Probably it doesn't take place because he's trying to make it take place. Remember the rich young ruler about salvation? With man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. I can't remake myself. You can't remake yourself. Only God can remake ourselves, remake who we are. And Jacob comes to that point of surrender. God, I am entrusting you to change who I am. All right, so that's Shechem. I say our time fleeting away. But we need to get now to Bethel. When we get to Bethel, now we're, and I'm putting this another 5 years because he, and here are my pointers, and is that he makes the altar to El Elohi Israel, it appears to be, when he first enters Shechem. And then there's this horrendous thing that happens, and Dinah is raped. And she probably at this point needs just another 5 years to mature into a woman. And so with that, I'm putting 5 years between El Elohi Israel and when he then will come back to Bethel. Because after that event, they have to leave Shechem. And God says, go to Bethel. So again, little is happening. But then when you get to Genesis in chapter 35, and look at verse 9, Genesis 35 and verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Isn't that interesting? So what we said is that 10 years ago, God says no longer will your name be called Jacob. Why do you think God says your name is Jacob? I would say because there's very little transformation that's taken place. His name, Jacob, defines better who he is than Israel. But he says, no longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Just a repeat of that. But a door was opened at El Elohi Israel where he says, God, if it's going to happen, you're going to have to do it in me. I cannot remake myself. There's no such hope in behavior modification. God, you have to do it in my life. And a work began. So we have something to get excited about in this next phrase. So he, that is God, called his name Israel. Isn't it amazing? As far as we can tell from all the narrative, no one's called Jacob Israel. Who's the first person to call him Israel? God. Isn't that amazing? God says, I see enough in you that gives me some indication that transformation is taking place. And the first one to call him by the name Israel is God himself. And then something else amazing happens. God then says, and God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. What's the Hebrew for God Almighty? The most melodious name of God that there is. El Shaddai. El Shaddai. Lord God Almighty, are able and abler, who's able to do everything that he promises. It's very interesting. The first time that God reveals himself as El Shaddai is to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. The situation is very similar. God made a promise to Abraham when he was 25 years old. The promise of a son, the promise of a nation, the promise of a blessing to the world. For 25 years, Abraham tried everything he could to make it happen. Had a son by the handmaid, and Ishmael. Offered to God to say, God, my servant can then become heir. Finally, when he's 99 years old, and neither his body nor Sarah's body has any productive capability at all, God then says, I am El Shaddai. I am the Lord God Almighty who's able to do all that he promises. And within a year, you will have a son, and you will call him Isaac. God appears before Jacob in a very similar way, and he says, I will make it happen. I am El Shaddai. And the transformation that will need to take place, I will bring it about in your So who's the first one to call Jacob by his name Israel? God. Now, you would think after that, if you just read down, it's Moses is still using the name Jacob. You look in verse 16, Rachel dies in giving birth to Benjamin. It's still the story of Jacob. Jacob buries then Rachel. But look at verse 22. Look at verse 22. What happens there? While, what's the name? Israel. While Israel lived in the land, verse 21, Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And then in 22, Israel is referred to by that name, Israel, twice. Ah, we're ready to rejoice, right? So what would our expectations be? Wouldn't our expectations be that now, as you read through the remainder of Genesis, that Moses is always going to call him by Israel? Wouldn't you think that to be so? I think that's a natural conclusion. But the reality, it is not so. In fact, if you were to go through and count in scriptures, 522 times he's called Jacob. 422 times he's called Israel. Or in percentages, 55% of the time he's called Jacob. 45% of the time he's called Israel. I don't know about you, but I find a little bit of encouragement in that. Wouldn't it be horrible if God demanded perfection in us right now? I mean, isn't the reality that this work of transformation is continuing to go on in our lives? Oh, that God would continue this work within us. Glorification does not come until we get to heaven. But praise God, transformation is happening. The purpose of the story of Jacob is very simple. To understand your need and my need. And that is a need that we are born dead in our trespasses and sin. We are not born in innocence. We are born with iniquity, and we are born in the sin of Adam. And our need is a need to be born again, or as we have said in our study of John, to be born from above. We need that new birth because our character is not able to stand in the presence of God. Therefore, when we come to Christ, we become a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. But the great glory is that God justifies the ungodly before there's any character change at all. And over, God must meet my resistance and your resistance until finally we're able to surrender to God and say, God, no longer are you to be the God of my imagination. No longer are you to be the God of my manipulation. God, if change is going to happen, I am not the producer of that change, but you are. And therefore, I have learned to submit that you are El Elyon. Excuse me, you are El Elohi, Israel. He is Lord God Almighty, but he is God, the God of Israel. He is the God of your new name. There's a sense in which he's not the God of Dennis. Dennis can't get into heaven. Dennis can't be transformed. There is much defilement in who I am. I need God to give me a new name. A new name. Read Isaiah 62. Time won't allow us, but God gives us a new name. A new name, a new character. And that new name is that we have identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the age of 90, with another 57 years to go for Israel, at the age of 90, the transformation began and continued to take place for another 57 years. Now, not all of you have 57 years yet to live, but there aren't many of you who don't have at least 57 years, if not more, to live. 57 years of transformation. Will you submit to the Lord? El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty, who will do in your life everything that he promises. Let's stand together. Father, it is our prayer that you will take this story of Jacob and you'll bring encouragement to us. Lord, it will awaken within our need, our need to be born again. We are all dead in our trespasses and sin until Christ comes to give us his life. And then, Lord, even once we have the promise, we may still be like Jacob, walking with a limp. But, Lord, lead us to the point in which we make you and you alone our trust. And Lord, may you as El Shaddai complete the work that you have begun in us. May we live before you with this picture of Jacob as a reminder to us that you are mightily, mightily at work within us. For we ask it in Jesus' name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. right. Well, it wasn't a 10-minute sermon back in the days, but...